Let's look over John chapter 3 for one last time. We'll be leaving it this evening as we finish up chapter 3, but what a wonderful chapter in the Bible this is. So clear and so concise as to how a person is saved. Remember, it started out in verses 1 through 21 talking about the new birth. And it started out with Nicodemus and Jesus having a dialogue. If you look at verse 3, it tells us what was on Nicodemus's mind, even though he didn't actually ask the question. Jesus answered his thoughts rather than his question. When it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So that's what was on Nicodemus's mind. How do you see the kingdom of God? How do you get saved, in other words? How can I have eternal life? And Jesus answered, and in his answer, he made two very important points, that you have to be born again, and one, that new birth is supernatural. Verse 5 says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So it has to be a supernatural birth. It has to be of the Spirit type of birth. And verse 7 tells us the other important thing about that is that it's absolutely necessary to be born again if you want to be saved. Verse 7 says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And that word "must," we noted, is a word in Greek that indicates absolute necessity. It's not a choice, it's a necessity. But then in verse 11 through 15, the text turns from a dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus to a monologue by Jesus. And Jesus just speaks in these verses. And what he tells Nicodemus and us is the means of the new birth. And in verse 14, he illustrates that by saying, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Again, it's an absolute necessity that Jesus die a death on a cross. That "must be lifted up" refers to a cross death or a crucifixion. So that's the means of the new birth, that Jesus Christ died on the cross. When he did that, he paid for our sins. In verse 16 through 21, John steps in and makes some comments on what's just been said. Now, we noted at the time that from time to time throughout the book of John, John will write his own comments in the text as to what's going on. We'll have another one of those this evening as we look at the last part of chapter 3. And we'll see that John puts in his comments. Sometimes it's pretty easy to spot when John is writing. Sometimes it's not quite as easy, but they didn't have quotation marks when this was written. So it's up to us to determine when John takes over and when the text or the account as such leaves off. And it looks like in verse 16 that this is where John is now making his comments on the text. Verse 16 through 21, what an incredible passage in the Bible. I'm amazed when you see chapters like this, John chapter 3, Romans chapter 4. People go to all kinds of bizarre places in the Bible to find out how you get saved. But there are places that tell you that specifically. This is one of them. Nicodemus wanted to know how you get saved. Jesus told him. And now John is going to explain it for us. How easy can it be? And same in Romans 4, the faith chapter in the Bible. How do you get saved? Well, how did Abraham get saved? He believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is a very, very clear exposition of how a person is saved. 1 Corinthians 15, what's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says, "This is the gospel." Why would you go anywhere else? For for that information. I'm not saying the rest of the Bible isn't important. It's all important. But these sections tell us exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to know as to how a person is saved. So we have verses 16 through 21, and John is interpreting, or he is writing down his thoughts. Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit as well, so this is just as inspired as the rest. And he says so in these verses 16 through 21 that break down into two parts. And the first part talk about the initiator of the new birth, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." And in verse 18 through 21, the recipients of the new birth. Who gets this new birth? Well, again, it says the same thing as verse 16. "He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already." So very clearly, how do you get this salvation? By believing Him. Verse 16, "Whoever believes in Him shall not perish." Verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not judged." We can outline this section, these two verses. In fact, the one of the greatest statements in the whole Bible, verse 16 and 17, verse 16 starts, "For God so loved the world." He's giving a reason and an explanation to tell what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. John is saying, this is what Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus, you have to be born of the Spirit. He meant, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Part two, so God loved the world. So what? Well, part two, He so loved the world that, and that word "that" is a word that introduces a result in the original text, that He gave His only begotten Son. So part two is the action of God's love. He gave His Son. Part three, introduced by "that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." And that word "that" there is the word "henna" that introduces a purpose clause. That was the purpose. God's purpose in salvation is so that we will have eternal life simply by believing Him. And then part 4 in verse 17 restates that. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Now, verse 18 through 21, and I think we looked at this last time, it gives us the reason why man is condemned. Verse 18 says, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." So justification is by believing. It's very simple. Therefore, condemnation is by not believing. Now, it's not so much the reason. The reason we're condemned is not so much that we don't believe. It's why we remain condemned. The fact that we don't believe is the reason we remain condemned. I mean, it says he's already been judged or has been judged already. Remember the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? It's not a matter of guilt or innocence. Everybody's guilty. It's a matter of their attitude towards the truth. So if you believe the truth, you will not be judged. If you don't believe the truth, you've already been judged. Think of it this way. The world is not on trial. People think that. They think, well, gosh, we're on trial. We have to work, work, work. And in the end, if my good works outweigh my bad works, then maybe God will be generous and let me into heaven. That's not the way things are. The world's already judged. You're already condemned. You're condemned and awaiting execution. The question is not can you prove that you're innocent or can you prove that you're good. The question is, will you accept God's pardon? The only way you can do that is by believing Him, by believing what He said about His Son who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. In fact, that word has been judged in the original text is what we call a perfect tense in the Greek. That means the unbeliever already stands judged. Perfect tense is a tense that verbs have in Greek. That means the action took place in the past, but the results of that action are still with us. We illustrate the perfect tense sometimes by a person with his arm in a cast. You say, he broke his arm. And that's a perfect tense because he broke his arm and the results are still with us. He's still wearing that cast. So the world already stands judged, or the unbeliever. It's not something that will happen in the future. It will be confirmed at the event we call the Great White Throne, but it's a done deal already. Your choice is accept a pardon or be executed. Now, in verse 19 through 20, John talks about the process of judgment. And what he says here, basically, is that when man is faced with a choice with dark and light, or he typically prefers the darkness. Verse 19 says, this is the judgment, and that indicates the process of judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. People choose darkness over light. That's why they remain condemned, because they refuse to believe. The reason why? Their deeds were evil. Verse 20 says that man does not pursue the light because of his moral condition. It's not an intellectual issue. Some people like to get you to think that. They'll say, well, I'm far too intelligent to believe the Bible. No, you're far too immoral to believe the Bible. And that's what the text clearly says here. Man does not pursue light because he prefers his darkness. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And in verse 20, that word evil, we noted, is the word phallos in Greek that refers to worthless. It doesn't mean it's actively evil. It just has no value. And man doesn't like to see that. He doesn't like to admit that all his good works, all the things he does to show God he's such a neat guy and to get him saved, have no value whatsoever when it comes to salvation. They have no value. They're worthless. And if you come to Christ, that's going to be exposed because you have to throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and forget everything you ever did and accept what He did in your place by dying on the cross. Verse 21 tells us how that judgment is avoided. It says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. So practicing the truth equals come to the light. That's talking about a believer. This is what we call a descriptive phrase instead of a prescriptive phrase. Everyone, he who practices the truth, that is a believer, he who comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So you have to set aside what you think is neat about your own works, your worthless works, as it says in verse 20, and think of your deeds as being manifested as having been wrought in God. Now that brings us to the last section in chapter 3, and that section is going to talk about Jesus and John the Baptist. That'll be verse 22 through verse 36. Let's read those. Verse 22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, just a textual note on the setting of this section that deals with Jesus and John the Baptist. Some scholars think that verse 22 through 30 don't really belong here in the text. They would put them after chapter 2, verse 12, or sometimes they put it after the end of chapter 3. And the reason they do that is simply this. There's no basis in the text for that argument. There's nothing in the text itself that would suggest that this is in the wrong place. But their argument runs like this. Well, Jesus had been talking to Nicodemus, and they were in Jerusalem when they were talking. Jerusalem is in Judea. So how can he say in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea? They were already in the land of Judea, so this text must fit somewhere else. Well, there's a very simple explanation of that, and it's simply this. John is saying that Jesus and the disciples are going from Jerusalem into the country districts of Judea, outside the city. That's why they're coming into Judea. That's why it's phrased that way. It's really not that big of a problem. I think a lot of people like to come up with ideas like that to make a name for themselves because, you know, a lot of people have studied the Bible for a lot of years and it's kind of hard to come up with something brand new. So they have to invent things like that. That's just my opinion. I think the text fits just fine where it's at. And if you think of it that way, it makes perfect sense that the disciples came into the land of Judea, out into the country districts from Jerusalem. Now, when they were there, it says he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, the word spending time is a word that is very nonspecific. These verses record a short period of time when the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus were contemporary. That only happened for a short time. Look at verse 23, for example. It says, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and the people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. So John is about to leave the scene. He's about to be thrown into prison. And we'll see in chapter 4 that during this time, this short ministry that they had together, Jesus, it says here he was baptizing. He wasn't actually baptizing himself. His disciples were. And you see that in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, So his disciples were doing the actual baptizing. But here we have Jesus Christ and John the Baptist in a ministry that was overlapping. And as happens in things like that, in times like that, when you have two people's ministries overlapping, some hard feelings arose. And that's what happened here. And that's the question in verse 25 and 26. And the question concerned a dispute between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. Verse 25 says, "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification." Now the description that we have here, what John has written down and told us about this dispute, doesn't give us really enough information to make even a reasonable assumption about exactly what the dispute was. Now some commentators try to make up what the dispute was about, but the plain fact is we just don't have enough information here. That's a scholarly way of saying I don't have a clue what they were arguing about. But they were arguing. So we have the disciples of John and a Jew, and they were arguing. Now look at verse 26. It says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" You get the hard feelings there? The sour grapes? Hey, that new guy, the one you were talking about, everybody's going over to him now. What about your ministry? What's going to happen to your ministry if everybody goes over to this Jesus guy? So John's disciples are clearly jealous of the success of Jesus' ministry. All of a sudden, he's baptizing, or his disciples are baptizing more people than John the Baptist. So his disciples get a little upset. Notice they don't even acknowledge him by name. They don't even say Jesus. They say, "He who was with you beyond the Jordan," that guy beyond the Jordan. So clearly, they're a little bit miffed. And obviously the word "all" is an exaggeration. It says he is baptizing. Everybody's coming to him. Now, that's kind of an exaggeration. So John gives his answer in verse 27 through 36. And this answer is absolutely wonderful. John the Baptist shows his attitude is absolutely, completely biblical. And we can learn some stuff from his answer, because he answers by justifying the success of Jesus to his disciples. He's not sour grapes at all. He tells his disciples that's the way it's supposed to be. Everybody is supposed to go to him, not to me. And we'll notice this as we go through it. First, verse 27. John the Baptist knows that God is sovereign over the results of a ministry. Verse 27 says, "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven.'" So he knows God is sovereign over his ministry and over the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is God, so he's sovereign. And that doesn't bother John the Baptist. Why should it? It's not his fault. God is sovereign. Look over at 1 Corinthians 3. Remember in 1 Corinthians, the problem was divisions? Stop at chapter 1 and look at verse 11 and you see the problem in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:11 says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people," or Blondie's people, if you want to translate that into English, "that there are many quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" So that was their problem. They were forming sects over who their teacher was. They were showing loyalty to their teacher beyond loyalty to Christ. Now, if you look at chapter 3, In verse 7, Paul explains why that's silly. It's ludicrous. Why is that? Verse 7 says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." So God causes the growth. It's not the teacher that causes the growth. My job is not to make you grow. Maybe that bothers you. My job is to tell you what God's Word says so you can believe it and you can grow. My job is to put the tools in your hands for Christian growth, to tell you what God's Word says. But I can't believe it for you, and I can't make your decisions based on that Word. That's your job, and that's how you grow. Back to John chapter 3, we find out that John the Baptist had another biblical attitude, and that attitude is simply this, is that true joy is found in fulfilling your own ministry faithfully. Look at verse 28, it says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." So the illustration here is a wedding, and the church is seen as the bride of Christ. And John the Baptist is seen as, you might say, the best man. He's the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man. So he had a very important place in the wedding. But he wasn't the groom. He just had an important place. So just like in a wedding, what happens when his job is done? I've done a lot of weddings, and usually the best man hands me the ring, and then he steps back. I've never had a best man hand me the ring and then move the bridegroom out of the way and take his place. That'll probably happen someday, you know, but so far, that's never happened. That's not how things work. That's not what the best man's job is. His job is to hand me the ring and stand back. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. He was the best man. Christ is the groom. The church is the bride. John did his preliminary work, and now it's time for him to step back and let Jesus Christ, the groom, take the central position. John Calvin had an interesting remark about this verse. He said this, "Those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to honor." So my job isn't to win you over to me. It's to win you over to Jesus Christ. The only way I know how to do that is to tell you what he said in his word. Verse 30, the measure of a true ministry is, does it glorify Christ? Verse 30 says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." What an attitude John the Baptist had. No pride in him whatsoever. No sinful pride. He just said, you know, the big guy's here now. It's my turn to step back. And in verse 30, that word must is a word we've had several times in John 3. It's the word day. And the word day in Greek means absolute necessity. He understood that it was absolutely essential for him to leave the scene. And the words he, verse 30, it says, "He must increase, I must decrease." Those are both emphatic. So it's an emphatic contrast. He must increase, I must decrease. So it's not the job of the servant to displace the master. And that has to be learned in every single age. Because people don't like, people want to follow another person other than Christ. But you know what? If you don't learn that lesson, you end up in Jonestown drinking Kool-Aid, because that's what happened there. He won those people over to himself, not to Jesus Christ. They didn't know that if their teacher told them something that was against God's Word, that they were supposed to not listen to Him. And I give you my complete permission. If I tell you something that I can't back up with God's Word, if I tell you something that doesn't come from God's Word, you can turn your hearing aid off and just nod and smile, because it doesn't mean anything. What I think doesn't mean a thing. And that's what John the Baptist is saying here. He says, my job is done. I must decrease. He must increase. Now here in verse 31 through 34, the point of this is going to be that believing in Jesus is a statement of the veracity of God. Veracity means trustworthiness. It's a statement of the veracity of God. 31 says, he who comes from above is all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Now, verse 31 seems to be another one of those places where John, the evangelist, this is going to get confusing, because we have John the Baptist and John the guy that wrote the book. And this seems to be one of those places where John the evangelist starts his comments on what John the Baptist has said. And if you take it that way, that would make John the Baptist's last statement very dramatic and very emphatic. This will be his last statement in the book of John. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's his last statement. Now we have John, the one who's writing this book, putting down his thoughts. And his thoughts are, well, the point of verse 31 through 34 is simply that believing Jesus is to affirm that God is trustworthy. It says in verse 33, he who has received his testimony. Received is the word lambano. And when the word lambano is used of something like this, testimony or something heard, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon, it means to accept as true. So, he who has received his testimony or accepted as true. Now, we have one word in English that means the same thing as accepted as true, don't we? The word believe. They believed it. It's an aorist participle. It points to a decisive act. It's not doesn't point to an ongoing process, but it points to a decisive act. Some person has come to the point of their life where they say, you know what? I know I can't do anything to merit my own salvation. All I can do is believe what Jesus said. Now, interesting to say, the word receive is used here, but it doesn't say receive Christ. It doesn't say to receive Him as Savior. It says receive His testimony, and that means to believe it. And in the last part of the verse, it says, He has set His seal to this, that God is true. Now the seal, and most of you know what a seal is. Some people put them on letters. They drip wax and make a mark with a seal. We don't see them much anymore, but in John's day, they were quite common. And the reason is because in John's day, there were quite a few people who were illiterate. And an illiterate person could recognize the mark on a seal. They could recognize the design on the seal, even if they couldn't read. So they used them more often back then. The seal was used for two things. One, it was used to designate ownership. And the second was, it was used to authenticate. It was a personal guarantee. So that's what you're doing when you believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. He says He is. You're putting your personal seal on the fact that God is trustworthy. And what He wrote in this book is believable. It's trustworthy. Now, verse 36, eternal life is had by believing in the Son. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. How much more simple can it be? What a tremendous chapter. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him already. Now, a note on that word obey. I have a marginal note in my New American Standard that says, or believe. And that word can go both ways. It can mean obey or believe. To obey the gospel means to believe it. Look at Romans 10. So I take it that's what the idea here is, and especially when you see is what it's put in opposition to. He who does believe has eternal life. He who doesn't believe, Romans 10:16 says, however, they did not all heed the good news. And that's the gospel. For as Isaiah says, Lord, who has what? Believed our report. Now, the word heed here in Romans 10:16 is the word apakouo. It means to obey. So obeying the gospel is the same as believing the gospel. On your way back to John, stop at Acts 14. And we'll see that word, and this in Acts 14:2, the word is exactly the same as the word used in John chapter 3. And it's translated here, disbelieved. And then I have a marginal note that says, or disobeyed. So the word can go either way. Verse 2 says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So that word can go either way. And I take it in John 3:36 that it says, since it's put in contrast to the one that's believing, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son will not see life. So I take it that way. But the wrath of God abides on him. And that finishes up John chapter 3. And again, I'll say it one more time. What a wonderful chapter in the Bible. What a great pleasure it's been to go through this chapter with you guys. We could probably go through it again and again, and still it would be valuable. So we'll pick up next time with chapter 4. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful chapter in the book of John that you've given us that tells us exactly how salvation occurs, that your Son died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we want to have eternal life, all we have to do is believe that simple fact. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.